started writing this message got to a certain point in this message 3 weeks ago, early on a Sunday morning, and I just got to a part I'm going to get to later, but I just got to the point of it, and that's when I got a phone call from an ambulance, and Chris and Em were in separate ambulances being hauled to Missoula, and so it's been a few weeks of the Lord just, I mean, it's been a crazy few weeks. And again, I want to thank everybody for praying and really, really good stuff. I mean, it's, Em is in a rehab facility in a community hospital in Missoula, and Chris is here today for the first time, which is really cool since that happened. And it's just, thank you for praying and but this message has been, I don't know, the Lord's been burning it in my heart. I don't know how else to tell you that. Titled it, Make the Church Great Again. And 1 Peter 3:15 says, exalt the Lord God in your hearts. And Matthew 16, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And those two statements are not held together. Exalt the Lord, and then he's over here building his church. And I want to tell you that without blushing, we need to exalt the church again. There is an atmosphere of apologizing for church today. It is, and I understand. I understand people have been hurt by church. I understand the mess that church can be. I understand how hard it can be. I understand how many stories are out there, people who used to go and gave up. I understand all that. But there is, it's in vogue now to be embarrassed about the church. It is a big thing amongst pastors even to say, you know, we got to do something different because the church isn't working. And you'll hear statements like, it's not about the church, it's about, how would you finish that? Usually it's Jesus. It's not about the church, it's about Jesus. And I want to tell you that that statement is inherently false because we need to understand something. That the church is about Jesus. The New Testament says the church is the flesh and bones of who? Jesus. That we are the body of Jesus, and we are the bride of Jesus, and we are the temple of Jesus, and the true church is about Jesus. Am I ashamed of that? God forbid. It's time to exalt the church back where it was meant to be and quit apologizing for her. Yes, we need correction. We need instruction. Judgment must begin at the house of God. Amen? But it is the body of Christ. And I am not ashamed of the church. I'm not going to hide. I'm not going to shy away. When people ask me now what I do, I tell them, you know what? I get to pastor the church. It is God's capstone of his creation. He created everything and said it's good. When he created Adam and Eve, he said it's very good. And then from those miracles of people who have been reinstated from the new Adam, he is putting together a temple that is going to be the great magnum opus of the book of Revelation. What's going to descend from heaven? The bride of Christ. He is building his church. He is building his church. What has happened tragically is that we've lost touch with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is where? It's in us. It's in us. The kingdom of God is in us. And so without blushing, I will tell you, I exalt the church. And I don't mean just the universal church. I'm going to tell you, the Assembly of God Church, my dear friend and brother, Pastor John, who's preaching on the other side of town, I exalt that church and tell you, that is Jesus going on over there. I honor them. It is sacred. It is holy. And we should do that without blushing. Amen? You meet somebody who goes there, you say, oh, praise God. Isn't that awesome? You get to gather with the saints. And it's not them. It's, say it again. It's not them. It's him. And we need to not apologize for that. Most of the texts that I'm going to go through today are from 1 Corinthians, which if there was ever a church that should have been shuttered, shut up, and closed down, it should have been the 1 Corinthian church. Amen? It was a mess. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God is committed, and if there's ever a place that shows us just how committed God is to the church, it's the 1 Corinthian church, because they were such a mess. And if you want to say, well, yeah, I was at church, but they were a mess, I want to challenge you. I don't know any church anywhere with all the messes that I know about that was as bad as this one. Praise God for that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you. So first of all, there were what? There were divisions among them. But he said, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind, the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions and quarrels among you. Now I say this, that each one of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. And he asked this question, is Christ divided? Sadly, the answer to that right there is what? Yes, right here it is, but it's not supposed to be that way, right? And then he says, was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Oh, he said, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized. He talks about a few more. But then he says this, verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. So he begins to talk to them about wisdom. And the reason he does that is because his first thing he addresses in this church is there's all this division. All these people lining up behind Paul or Christ himself or Apollos or Cephas. And they're all exalting men. And in so doing, they end up with this residual religious pride. It is a right question that the world always asks, why are there so many denominations if indeed Christianity is real? It is a right question because Christ should not be divided like that. It should not be people lining up. Now listen, the Assembly of God Church, I love them, it is Christ, amen. I have a reverential respect for him, and God intended for there to be multiple churches in the Bitterroot Valley. He does intend that. He doesn't want everybody under the same roof. He doesn't. But what he doesn't want is brand name loyalties and people exalting certain theological brands or lines of logic above others and saying, I am and you're not. That's wrong. Camping out and labeling others who don't camp like you is part of what was going amiss in this church. They became full of pride about who they were. And in so doing, I mean, this church was such a mess. Oh, my word. I mean, I'm going to list some of it later, but it's crazy stuff going on. And if ever there was a church that God should have said, let's just shut it down, it should have been this one. But he didn't do it. God did not opt for another way to reach Corinth. Instead, through the Apostle Paul, he's calling the church back to repentance. He doesn't have a plan B. Jesus said, I will build my church. And he had been building his church. It was him doing his work. And then the church slid into this ditch. If we're going to exalt the church, we need to recognize that for many, the church has had a very negative impact. If we're going to exalt the church, we have to stop and recognize that when the church falls into sin, it causes all manner of evil. As a matter of fact, I don't think there's any more bloodshed that's happened in the world under any other thing than the church. It's just wicked what's happened in our world. And so you might think, well, you know, we need to abandon the idea. I titled this, We Need to Make the Church Great Again. There was a phrase that President Trump coined or used for his campaign. It said, Make America Great Again. It's embroidered on bright red hats all over our country. Many people still wear them. Many believers in the cause, and many Christians believe in the cause. But please understand this. The only way God exalts a nation is through righteousness. Righteousness, Proverbs 14:30, exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to all people. God's plan has always been and will always remain the church. If we're going to see this nation changed, we have to exalt the church. He's not going to abandon, he's not even going to abandon this church. And the more we look at it, you go, oh my goodness. For judgment must begin at the house of God. I wrote this earlier this week. America cannot be great again until the kingdom of God is great again in America. America will not be great again until the house of God is great again. America cannot be great again until the people of God understand that the power of God does not lie in the White House, but in God's house. America cannot be great again until church is no longer a cuss word on the street, until people look with reverential respect at the house of God. And we, as a body of Christ, cannot be ashamed to use her holy name. And there's this movement today to gather as churches and not call them churches because, after all, we're ashamed. No, no. I am not ashamed to say I am part of the church and the pillar and the ground of truth of the living God. I am part of the church. So what did God do with this church that was so messed up? I mean, this was not a place you could bring your friends. I mean, it was not a place you wanted to bring your friends. Let's look how God moved in the corrupt, messed up Corinthian church. He's not going to abandon them, but he's going to call them to repent. He began by exposing and not excusing sin. He began with the most grievous sin in the kingdom of God, and its division in the body of Christ, and it is camping out. And I've used this analogy before. In Ephesians, it tells us that the church is the flesh and bones of the body of Christ. What happened over time is the flesh people gathered with the flesh people, and the bones people gathered with the bones people. And what I mean by that is you know, God has built all this diversity into the church, and what happens when we're not walking in the love of Christ and in submission to Jesus, when the kingdom of God is really not in us, and we start walking in religion, bones people gather with bones people. I know I came from a bones camp. A bones camp is a very fundamental camp. We believe the word of God. We're really big on the laws of God. Flexibility to us is threatening. The flesh people, on the other hand, they emphasize the feel. They emphasize the warmth. And to them, these inflexible bones people, they recognize that that is something that would be that is not wanted. And so we would, as bones, look at the flesh people and say, those people just don't have any stability. They're all about the flesh, and we would use the flesh very negatively. And the flesh people would look at the bones people and say, they're all what? Rigid and stiff and dead. And see, what we did is we camped out and we divided from each other instead of the complexity of movement that we have in the body of Christ that God intended. We now became very, very, very much handicapped by our division. There's no beauty there. There's no love there. The most grievous sin, and they had so many, was their division. And there were so many other issues. They had sexual immorality that wasn't even common on the street. They were suing each other in a court of law. They had an arrogance amongst them and a sense of which a very religious pride. They had a hardness of heart. They had idolatry. They so dishonored communion. Think about this. They so dishonored communion that God was striking some of them dead right in the middle of their church services. I've been heard a lot of reports of bad churches, but I've never heard that. They had chaos. They had people questioning the word of God. They had a failure, a breakdown in the fundamentals of just loving one another. But the worst of it was this religious disunity and party line pride. My Jesus is better than your Jesus. My religion is better than your religion. My faith and my wisdom are superior to all of yours. And so what does God do after he addresses this? Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, not all this religious jargon you guys got going on, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. He takes them back to Christ crucified. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He brings them back to the foot of the cross where everybody, the flesh and bones, every member of the body of Christ can come and kneel and say, oh God, you died for me. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? At the foot of the cross, think about that. Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom didn't know God. In all the wisdom of men, we still were in our darkness. In all the wisdom of my former life, I had no clue. Ah, but it pleased God that through the foolishness of the message preached to save me when I was so lost. Do you remember that day? For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. You remember when you first saw him? When you first saw the truth that Christ died for you? To the Jews, a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, moved into my world, opened my eyes. Remember that day? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see, your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised. Christ crucified was despised. But God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh at the foot of the cross, no flesh would glory in his presence, but of him you are in Christ Jesus. Who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. We are saved and forgiven and made right before God as we all kneel at the foot of the cross. And so it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come to you with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I did not compete with you in your intellectual ideas. I determined not to know anything among you. I purposely decided not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Indeed, he says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men. Oh God, that your faith would not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. What happens when churches become carnal, when they slip backwards, division, and the wisdom of men? There's this carnal atmosphere. We're going to look at it in a little bit, but all the bloodshed, all the hate, and there's so much hate in our world. It comes when we move away from the cross and we move into religion. Please hear this. Religious wisdom is a huge grief to God. Remember that Jesus was tortured and nailed to a tree by religious, wise people. Party line religious zeal. It's what separates and causes so much pain in our world. And it's not God's will for the church. And it was in the church. It's one of the grievous things on the planet. And it was in the church. And by the way, it's what happens when faith goes wrong. In James chapter 4, let's go there, because one of the hallmarks of false faith, and the book of James is written about false faith, is that there is this same type of wisdom. James chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Who's really wise? Is it those that are debating stuff, filled with religious wisdom? No. Those that are doing the works, they're laying down their life, they're truly loving one another, and they're doing it in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, by the way, these words in the Greek reflect a party line religious pride. It's amazing how much is there. If you have that in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. The truth is what? We're all sinners, and Christ did what? He died for us. This wisdom does not descend from above, this wisdom that's religious, that everybody's so proud about, it does not descend from above, but it is earthly and sensual and demonic. For where this envy and self-seeking, this party-lying stuff exists, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above, hear this, is first pure. It's pure. Wisdom from God is pure, and it's peaceable, and it's gentle, and it's willing to yield, and it's full of mercy and good fruits, and without partiality and without hypocrisy, and the fruit of the righteousness. Now, the fruit of righteousness is sown by those who make peace. Isn't that beautiful? When I first read that, I was like, oh, God, that's not the wisdom I was taught. I was taught that when I know stuff in the religious realm, when I know stuff as a bones guy, I am not willing to yield. I will not yield. I will never yield. But guess what? That wisdom's not from God. He took the Corinthian church back to a place where they could stand and see Christ crucified. And he let the cross eclipse their religious pride. He asked this question, and put your leader's name in there, anybody that you're trying to exalt, was Pastor Ted crucified for you? This teacher who you have exalted, this teaching you've chosen to elevate, this person you will argue for and separate from others, is that person crucified for you? If we're going to exalt the church, we're going to make the church great again, it begins, first of all, by exalting the King in the kingdom. Christ is the King, and Christ died for you. And then he was buried. And then, praise be to the living God, he rose again. He is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and he is the name above every name, in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is not about religious wisdom, it's about a person. It is not about the wisdom of men. If God were to act justly and God were to act wisely, he would have not made his own son become your sin and hang on the cross for you. If God were to act according to the wisdom of men, he would have given you what you justly deserve. Amen? Praise be the living God, he did not do that. There's a time when religious rhetoric needs to just stop before the cross. I know some of you have told your kids not to do this, but you can plug their ears. If you're filled with religious rhetoric and that's what motivates you and that's what you're excited about discovering, it might be time for you to shut up. It might be time for you to look up and see Christ crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, then he tells them to look ahead. As it is written, verse 9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have ever into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. He begins to be excited about what Christ has done for them on the cross and the future that we have. And he says, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, never into the heart of man the things which God prepared for those who love him. He's so excited about their future. You've never imagined this or seen what Christ has coming for you. But then he says this, he starts discussing this, and he says, but these things we also speak, verse 13, which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But then he says this, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And he goes on to tell him, I'd like to talk to you more about what's coming for you, but I can't. Chapter 3, because you're just carnal. The fruit of religious wisdom is not only is there division in the church, there's no joy about what's coming. You're not excited about the future because you're so carnal. You can't receive the truth in your heart about what's coming. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 1, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you're not able to receive it. And even now you're still not able, for you're still carnal. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Behaving like mere men. We not only need to look up, some of us need to grow up. Paul's assessment of this church is scathing. He's not holding anything back. I mean, he's showing them that they're divided, that their wisdom is just empty religion. He tells them to shut up and look up, and now he's telling them they need to grow up. And he sums the statement up with this: you're behaving like mere men. Natural, carnal babies, not able to eat solid food, full of envy and strife. That was the Corinthian church. And wouldn't you think that he would then say, because of this, God is shuttering you, he's closing you down, because you are a great grief to God. I want to tell you that if God wouldn't quit on this church, don't quit on this church. How's he going to bring them into the glorious position? How's he going to make that church great again? Well, he begins by reminding them that Jesus is building this church. And he warns them of something that scares them. Chapter 3. Who then is Paul and who is Apollos, but ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. We're in something bigger than us. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. Another builds on it, but each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is what? Yes, the Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he'll receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. Oh, my goodness. He's telling them, listen, you're in something bigger, and if you're not doing this on Christ, it's going to what? It's going to burn. Okay, so we got a few minutes, but I realize now I've done something I hardly ever do. I've read a lot of scripture to you. And I know our capacity. Most of you are like, 4th of July, I was up late and I never recovered. And now he's just going on and on. So I'm going to do we're going to do an intermission here. How many of you know that course? Soon and very soon, we're going to see the Lord. Okay? We're going to sing that. We're going to stand up right now. We're going to sing that. I need somebody that can sing to lead us, though, or maybe we'll die prematurely from tonal murder, whatever it is I do. They say that I murder it, so whatever you guys say I do, I'm not conscious of that, and it's totally up to them to turn my mic off, and you better sing louder than me. How's that? Someone get us started. Okay, that was okay, but I want you to wake all the way up, and I want you to sing it loud, and I realize you guys are so funny, because when he made you clap, I was listening to you. You're clapping good, and as soon as you started singing, two things happened. Either the clapping went down, or you clapped good and the singing went down, because you're all so stinking white. So we're going to do that again. We're going to do that again, and at this time, I want you to just sing it, because we need you to do that. All right, here we go. Let's do it again.
Thank you. Thank you. You can be seated. Now, by the way, this was going through my mind last week, and you have to understand, I've got a bit of a twisted mind. And my wife was looking out. Well, I'll tell you what, I was in the garden. And everybody knows that the garden that my wife has is a place that I walk with fear and trepidation. Great fear and trepidation. And I don't even understand why. Actually, I do. Whew, I guess I should tell you this. There was a time a few years back, and a lot of years back, when I was a young, foolish, newly married, I would like to say that, but actually probably been married 20 years at the time. We'd been married a little while. And she had me out in her garden, and she wanted me to put up this pea fence. And it was a hog panel that was kind of bent. And I pounded in one post, and I pounded in another post, and I was trying to get the hog panel in there around her peas, and the hog panel was kind of bent, and so it kind of sprung over and killed one of her peas. And she said things to me that were mean. And I'm thinking, you know, I'm in here working for you, and you're so bent about this little pea. That's a bad priority. I just think you're not loving me right now. I had all this religious stuff going on in my head. So I thought, I'm going to teach her a lesson. I reached out. I said, so that bothers you? How's this? I pulled one out. Soon and very soon, he's going to see the Lord. Soon and very soon, he's going to see the Lord. Yeah, so that's what I feel when I go in the garden. I can hear it loading up. I don't think that's what that means. But I know this, there needs to be a certain amount of fear, amen? Whew, they needed to fear. And so what's he do with that church? Ah, he takes them back to the reality. Everything we do is going to be tried by what? By fire. And he says, you know what? You are acting like mere men. And then he motivates them because they're going to come before a Jesus whose fire is going to proceed literally from his being and try. You are involved in something so much bigger. You're in the church. You're in the church. And all this division and discord's got to go. All this carnality and all this human wisdom's got to go. And here's your motive. You're going to be tried by fire. And Jesus is building his church. And everything you do to defile that, you're going to be tried by. And then he takes them right back to the very building blocks of the church. Look what it says, chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know the kingdom of God? Do you not know? Where's the kingdom of God? In you. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? Now he's talking about you personally, the one that's sitting with your own shoes on. You, not the whole body, you. You are the temple of God. And the Spirit of God dwells in you. And if anyone defiles you, the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple he is. If he's going to build the church great again, it starts with us understanding just how great we are. That sounds very hedonistic, doesn't it? How great are you? You are the temple of the living God. You are his special creation. You're the greatest miracle in all of creation. How can I say that? Because, you know, you need to understand, is that biblical? All of creation? Remember, he created the universe, and he stood back and said what? Boom, he exploded it into being. He said it's good. Careful, Theodore. He said it's good. And then he created all these, and every time he created something, he stood back and said what? It's good. And then when he created Adam and Eve, he stood back and said what? It's very good. That's clue number one. Clue number two is in Ephesians, it says that he has made the church over everything and every domain, and that we are now seated in Christ, together in Christ at the right hand of the Father. We are over and above, and we are very good. You're the greatest thing in all of creation. You're a miracle. Do you believe that? Stunning privilege, and it's all summed up in one word. You are the temple of God. You're the temples. Why is the church great? Because as Paul said, there's a great mystery. And the great mystery is Christ, the star breather, in Theodore Patrick Jolly. Oh, that's crazy. But it's true. Amen? Before we can make the church great again, before we can really exalt the miracle of the church, we must exalt the miracle of the living stones that are built into this temple. What was, contrast that with chapter 3, verse 3 at the end, behaving like what? Mere men. You are not a mere man. The truth is, you are the greatest miracle in all of creation. And you might not have self-respect, but you need to understand, if you're a human being that can hear my voice, that can hear it on CD or over the internet, I don't care where you are, you need to know, I don't care how much respect you have for yourself, I honor you. You are crazy cool. Crazy cool. You are made by God to be indwelled by God. The kingdom of God that Jesus talked about is in the hearts of men. When he's praying, thy kingdom come on earth, he's talking about in the hearts of men. He's talking about the great miracle of Christ coming in to you because you were made for that. Temple. And so many people just act like mere men. And he calls it carnal, and he's sad about it. He's bringing him to a place of repentance. He said, just acting like mere men. Do you not know? Do you not know? He asked the question, did you forget that you're the temple of God? In order to make the Corinthian church great again, they had to be humbled and warned and brought to a place of repentance, and then they had to remember that they are the temples of God. Exalt the Lord God where? In your heart. He is the king, and he has moved into this temple, and now I belong to him. I tell you, I remember when I didn't, and I remember the struggle it was to surrender to him as Lord. I remember the epic struggle in my heart. I didn't want to give up this life to him. As Jesus said, he that will preserve his life, and man, I was into it. It's my life. And I went to church a little because I thought, you know, it's probably helpful for my life. And then I got confronted with the lordship of Jesus Christ. And I had to surrender everything to him because he alone can be the king and the Lord. He's the one that created me, but he created me for his sake to come into this temple. And yeah, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6, and he adds a couple words to that. Verse 19, or you not know, chapter 6, verse 19, that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you are bought at a price. The blood of Jesus Christ has not only cleansed me, but it's purchased me. I am not my own. This body, sacred privilege, I get to live in it. But this temple in the deepest place was made a dwelling place of Jesus Christ. There are no ordinary people. There's no ordinary people. C.S. Lewis says this, it may be possible for each to think too much of his own potential glory, but it is hardly possible for him to think too often or too deeply about that of his neighbor. The load or weight or burden of my neighbor's glory should be daily laid on my back. A load so heavy that only humility can carry it. And the backs of all the proud will be broken. It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which if you saw him now, you would be strongly tempted to worship them. Or else that person will be a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. All day long, we are in some degree helping each other to one or other of these destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities that there are no ordinary people, that you have never talked to a mere mortal. But it is immortals. It is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, exploit. It is immortals, either immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. And he closed with this, next to the blessed sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. They are no ordinary people. And somehow in losing touch with the miracle of who we are, losing touch with the miracles of the temple of God, we have now called that a common thing. And then it's easy then to call the church a commonplace. In no longer exalting who we are, we've lost touch with our identity. We are holy. We are so amazing. The Corinthian church had lost sight of that. It's a beautiful thing, by the way. They respond in repentance to God. And in 2 Corinthians 5, it says this, "I regard no man according to the flesh." They had changed. They regarded no man according. They were no longer looking on anybody as mere men. You need to know I feel that way with all my heart. I regard no one, lost or not, according to the flesh. You are a crazy, cool miracle. I'm going to take just a couple minutes and tell you that there's a lot of things in life that'll rob you of that. I mean, I heard someone say just recently, if you have a low self-worth when you go into the world's not going to raise it for you. If you have a low self-value, you go into the world's not going to up it for you. And this whole design, by the way, of evolution, and again, I believe in evolution within a species, but I'm telling you this idea that you're just an accident, that there's no special creation in who you are. I mean, think about telling my granddaughters that, or my grandson. You're just a byproduct of random chance. You have no purpose in life, and there's no God, and you have no soul, and there's nothing about you that's eternal, and nothing about you that's uniquely special or created by God. You're just a byproduct of random chance. See, when we lose sight of the truth, we lose sight of the miracle. I put that in that context because don't you tell my grandchildren that. I know for a fact that they are the special creation of God just as surely as I know you are. And I want to tell you that the scripture says that we have faith, but our faith is based on evidence. People say, oh no, real faith is that you don't see anything and have real faith. No, I believe that with all my heart, that I love science because science is the God just exploding truth in front of us saying, I am here. And creation is uttering speech and preaching to us every day. What do we need to do? Look and listen. There are no ordinary people. I love the fact that we've got scientists here from the two different places here in town, that's what they do is research, and they will tell you that when you look, you see the fingerprints of God. It's everywhere. Second law of thermodynamics, you know what it says? The things tend from order to what? Disorder. Things did not go from disorder to order. Non-living matter didn't get shaken around and stirred and heated and blasted until suddenly it became living, repeating, self-generating organisms. It doesn't work that way. Science does not teach us that. Science teaches us that we go from order to disorder. We talk about the universe. You know what they're talking about now? It's measurable. It's all exploding outward from what? One point. What does the scripture say? Jesus, the Creator, stood and he spoke it into existence. It all went out. It's this intricate, crazy, beautiful miracle. And with all of that explosion, it's not just random. It's beautiful. And he said he upholds all things by the word of his power. I'm telling you, when we understand the stage in which we live and how beautifully set up it is, you cannot but understand what a miracle you are. You know, I went through a time, by the way, of doubting that the whole thing was a fairy tale. Everybody's going to go through that at least once in your life. I was doubting. I said, God, I don't know. You know, so many religions, so many different things. And you know what God did? He preached a sermon to me that changed my doubt, took it through it all the way. You know what the sermon was? I went online and I looked up the human kidney and I listened to the sermon preached by a bean-shaped organ. I dare you to do it. When you're done, you'll be like, oh my God, you're crazy. Powerful. Crazy. Creation utters what? Speech. And I just sat there and went, oh God, how could I doubt you? My wife used to have 4 kidneys. She was born with 4. She had 4 crazy miracles, and then they took 2.5 of them away because, anyway, things weren't plumbed. I almost said wired. My wife's always been wired fine. They weren't plumbed right. So she only has 2.5 now? 1.5? So you have 2.5? She has 2.5. I knew my wife better than whoever was back there. Praise God. I heard that sermon, right? And I was like, oh God, forgive me. Creation will tell you that you're the special creation of God. Please hear this. There are no ordinary people. The kingdom of God was meant to reside in you. You are meant to allow Jesus Christ to come in as the Lord of your life. He literally, the scripture says, comes into a temple not made with hands, Hebrews 9 and 10, and he tells us that temple is us, and he brings in his blood, and he cleanses us from all of our sin, and then he takes his rightful place on the throne of this heart. It's the most difficult thing you'll ever do because you have to give up your life to have that happen because there's only one seat, and he needs to be Lord. But when you see the King for who he is, you see what he did for you, you're willing to give it all up. And Jesus Christ comes in your heart. I'm going to have Kylie come and sing a song. And when she's done, I'm going to explain to you why I asked for this song today. This song represents your greatest enemy of faith. So I'm going to have her come and do this.
The reason I had her share that was because in the book of Revelation, there's a really tragic verse. It's in Revelation 21, and it lists those people who don't move on in eternity to heaven that indeed end up in a Christless hell. And it lists number one and number two reasons. And the very first one is fearful. And the Lord took me back to that, and I realized, oh, God. No matter how much I thought my arguments against God early on in my life were intellectual, really, I was just fearful. I was afraid to surrender my life to him. I was afraid to give up control. I was afraid. And inherently in my sin nature, I was afraid and I didn't trust the goodness of God. And it's interesting, isn't it, that he takes the Corinthian church to that first place of seeing what? Christ crucified. He said, I loved you this much. I loved you this much. If I loved you that much, do you not think I am worthy and I am good? Do you not know that if I loved you that much to die for you, become you in your sin before a holy God, to drink the wrath of God for you, do you not know that I loved you so much that I am good? And I remember how that argument waged inside me. I know you're good. I know you loved me, but it's still my life, and I was afraid to give up. And some of you struggle with fears that you'll never be forgiven. Some of you struggle with fears that he could never reach you with his grace. Some of you struggle with all kinds of fears, and the enemy will come from all these different directions, but the number one reason people do not surrender to Christ is because of fear. You're the temples of God. If fear is holding you back, maybe you're a Christian. Maybe you're like the Corinthians. Maybe you've gotten away. Maybe things are not what they should have been. You need to come back. You need to come back. Can you come back to being the temple of God? Do not fear what anybody says around you. Do not fear what your neighbor might think or what someone behind you might think. Do not fear that. Come before the Lord and say, here, my Lord, I need to be that holy temple again that's filled with the Holy Spirit. I need you, Lord. I need to honor you because you've made me this miracle. So I'm going to give you the opportunity today because the kingdom of God has been presented. Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? And if he's not, don't let fear. Don't let, as that song says, throw it in the fire. Get rid of it. Rid yourself of that foolish unbelief and say, here, my Lord, you died for me. I'm giving my life to you. Scripture says that with the mouth, confession is made to salvation. That's that public statement that Jesus Christ is today the Lord of my life. At whatever cost, and it doesn't matter who's watching, I publicly, gladly proclaim that miracle. So if God's calling you to do that, I'd encourage you to come and do that. And we usually sing during this time. So, Sean, you can pick something for us, and we're going to sing a little bit. You guys can stand up, but I want to give you that opportunity to loosen up, to stand up. And if God's telling you without fear, go forward and say, God, I just want to celebrate the miracle of who I am. Or maybe God's asking you to surrender your life for the first time. We'll do that. Amen.
You want something to say? upbeat? Or?
Want to do running? We can do that. Someone put that up there. That's awesome. You want to do what? Oh, take me back to the church? I love that. By the way, I was requesting that for today anyway. And they're practicing this song, and it's new. And I want to sing it every week for the next 3 weeks. I mean it, because there's a message to it.